Good morning, everybody. Really appreciate Jan's welcome here and talking about our awesome garden. We're blessed to have a pretty cool garden. Okay. So, it's been a good week. It's been a tough week in some ways. We're going to have some pretty significant prayer requests coming up later on. We had a singles devotional this last Wednesday night. It was together with the Fresno singles group, the Antelope Valley, and with the singles from the Deserts Ministry, I guess Palm Springs. We had 45, maybe 50 people at that. That was really great. We really want to see, our singles being built up here and being supported and their needs taken care of. And then, we had a teen and campus event on Friday night, and that was with Fresno and AV. We had over 40 and like Joel said, it was a lot of fun. We had a little Bible trivia thing and well, I guess I kind of won, but, anyway, it was a lot of fun. So we're going to continue now in our series. This is a 14th of a series of lessons from Matthew. We're going to have two more, maybe three more, and then we'll be starting the book of Luke. So let me remind you, what we talked about last week. By the way, the title of this week's lesson is Coming into the Kingdom. So I'm really looking forward to that. Last week, we were talking about the parable of the workers in the field, and we learned that those who work the whole day and give their entire life serving God, and those who come into the kingdom near the end of their life, they get essentially the same reward. And part of us said, well, that's not fair. But then we went to Romans 9 where God says, hey, you know, that's kind of my business. You probably ought to let me decide. And probably what we ought to do is just rejoice at God's love, his generosity, and his grace. And then we saw the scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem. So much prophecy was coming to head at this point. The journey from the farthest place, from Caesarea Philippi, and people are coming into Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the place where the Messiah will die and be raised so that we could be forgiven of our sins and being given the gift of eternal life. Deeply symbolic. So many symbols. In fact, symbolic is the scene where Jesus goes into the temple soon after that and he clears the temple out, showing that the old is leaving and the new is coming. The kingdom, a brand new kingdom, not new in sense that never to existed, but new in a different form, in a different way, as Jesus comes into the temple. And we saw in Jesus coming in to Jerusalem that he came in gentle, riding on a donkey. And yet he comes into the temple and he's being pretty tough. We see that Jesus is sometimes like a lion, and sometimes like a lamb. And hopefully for us, Jesus is like a lamb because we're taking his yoke upon us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So today, we're going to continue. Now, our habit has been to do three little vignettes. I really want to do Jesus cursing the fig tree. In fact, that was what I had to leave out of the sermon last Sunday because I ran out of time. And guess what I'm going to do this week? I'm going to leave it out of the sermon again, because I don't have time to do the parable of the banquet and the woes on the Pharisees and also the story of the fig tree. I really want to do this story because, you know, it's one of those things. Let me be a little confusing. What was Jesus mad at the fig tree? What did the fig tree do wrong? In fact, it wasn't even the season for figs. Understand this. This is deeply symbolic. And if you read the scripture, what it's about is that God expected Israel to produce fruit. And they had not produced fruit. And therefore, they were going to be destroyed. That's a pretty tough message. So that's the two-minute version. We're going to get right into the parable of the banquet. And I don't have my Bible. Okay. Somebody walked off with it. I think Jan did. Sorry about that. Oh, we got a Bible right here. That'll work. Apparently we're reading from the Holman Standard this morning, not from the NIV. That's great. Okay. Thank you. Hey, NIV, Holman Standard, all pretty much the same. So we're going to be reading the parable of the wedding banquet. Let's read Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Then Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent..." Oops. Sorry about that. My recorder didn't start. Now it started. All right, so we're in Matthew 22, 1 through 12. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat and cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go out to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets. They gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see what the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Yes, how did you get in there without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." You know, Jesus says the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is like a king who prepared a banquet. And God has a banquet prepared for you and for me. In this story, the king is obviously God, and the banquet is the banquet of the kingdom of God, whether it represents the church and a banquet we have as disciples of Jesus now, or the future kingdom, heaven. I think Jesus is talking about both. And we're going to see in Matthew 24 that Jesus mixes his metaphors. Sometimes his metaphors refer to that aspect of the kingdom of God that is the church or God's reign on earth now. And often in the same situation, it'll be a metaphor representing the future perfect heavenly kingdom. And I believe that Jesus, in describing the kingdom as a banquet, I believe he's talking about both. So he calls people, and it says, you know, they paid no attention. They went off, one to the field, another to his business. Now, what I want to do is I want to take us to the parallel passage in Luke 14, verses 16 through 21, because here Jesus gives us a little bit more information. All right, Luke 14, almost the identical parable, whether Jesus told it twice or this is slightly different take on the same one, we don't really know. But here, verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." The title of our next slide is Excuses, Excuses. The first said, "I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another one said, "I had just bought 5 yoke of oxen and on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So, This kind of begs the question for us. Have we been making excuses for full participation in the kingdom of God? The first one says, you know, "I went out and bought a field." All right, what do you think about this excuse? "Hey, I went out and bought a field. I need to check it out." Now, I'm thinking, you know what? If you're going to buy a field, you probably ought to check out the field before you buy it. What do you think? You know, some people say, hey, I just started a new program at the university. I don't really have time to be involved fully in the church. Well, you know, when you signed up for the program, did you consider ahead of time what impact that would have on your participation in the things of the kingdom? I just started a new job and I can't make it to church on Sunday. Well, you know, when you were interviewing for the job, did you ask them whether you'd be able to be free on Sunday or maybe on the night of your Bible talk or something like that? Jesus, the king here is not particularly impressed with our excuses for not participating fully, taking part in every way, both by our participation in our hearts in the things of the kingdom. You know, the second one said, hey, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And by the way, 5 yoke of oxen, that would be 10 oxen. And that would be a very large investment in ancient times. Trust me. And he says, you know, I have to go check them out, make sure they're okay. And again, I don't know. This excuse sounds a little fishy. And you know, all of our excuses for not devoting our full self and life to God. God's like, that's a little fishy. Reminds me in Haggai 1 where they said, you know, we don't have time. You know, we don't have time to build the temple. And God says, well, gee, you have time to put nice paneling on your houses. You don't have time to build the temple. Our excuses are not really going to pass muster when it comes to God. You know, I already paid for my vacation. I didn't know the church was going to have a campaign. All right. Well, you know, maybe you could have asked before you planned your vacation. You know, I plan to move to, I don't know, fill in the blank, you know, this awesome place out in the country away from everything when I retire. That's been my plan my whole life. Yeah, but you became a Christian. You came into the kingdom. And maybe you should change your retirement plans so you can be fully involved and engaged in the things of the kingdom of God even now. And the third one said, I got married. You expect me to come to a banquet? I just got married. Yeah, folks, you have to understand this marriage banquet is the pearl of great price. It's the treasure hidden in the field. It's the thing of infinite value. It's the thing that you wouldn't trade the whole world for, except it's because of your soul. So he says, I got married. So are you telling me a recently married person can't be devoted to the kingdom of God? I don't know about that. By the way, the Jews had a custom that when a people got married, the male had a year off from any kind of compulsory service or service in the military. Which to me, I kind of like that idea. It gave them a chance to be devoted first to their wife and perhaps to their developing family rather than the things of the world. But that's never a reason to not be devoted first to the kingdom of God. What do you think? And notice this, the king doesn't beg them to come. He basically accepts their excuse. It reminds me in Luke 14 where Jesus says you have to give up everything you have. And I'm guessing probably 90% of the crowd walked away. And Jesus is not begging. I mean, if you don't want to come to the banquet, Jesus accepts your excuse. God accepted their excuse. And so he said, well, we just need to fill up this banquet room. So let's go back to Matthew 22. Let's continue with the story. So a question for us as we move on. Have you been making excuses for not fully giving your heart, your mind, your energy, your life to the things of the kingdom of God? And what do you think God thinks about those excuses? All right, let's not make excuses. If you're not going to be committed, let's just be honest about it and say, I'm not really ready. All right, back in Matthew 22. Let's reread verse 5 and 6. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, this is a prophetic reference to the Jews. Not all rejected Jesus, by the way. Thousands of Jews became Christians. But the majority did not. And God waited for 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD. But then the armies of Rome came under Tiberius and later under Titus, and they surrounded that city, and they broke down the walls, and they burned the city to the ground and destroyed the temple, and the temple was never rebuilt. God is not pleased at those who make excuses, and they will be shut out from the kingdom. That's what we have here. Now let's read on. We've got an interesting little additional thing in this story. So the king arrives at the banquet, and if you see the Luke version, go out into the countryside and drag them in. And maybe you got dragged in the church, and I hope not, but maybe you did. Either way, you're here, and we welcome you here. But one guy, the king comes in, and you know, there's the food. You just picture this awesome banquet, this huge banquet with everything you ever wanted to eat. That is an illustration. Just like the treasure in the field, just like the pearl of great price, that is the kingdom of God. The church, the kingdom, the future kingdom of heaven, it will be a banquet, a sumptuous banquet. That's what God wants us to be in. But then the king comes in and he sees the crowd. He's looking around. He's thinking, oh, this is great. And he sees a guy who's not wearing wedding clothes. And apparently the Jewish tradition was you wore wedding clothes. It's kind of like for us, the ladies wear a nice dress and the guys wear, you know, a jacket and a tie, stuff you would never see them wearing normally. All right. And he comes in and let's reread this part. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Who is this man? This man is, in quotes, in the church, and he's convinced he's in. He's in like Flint. Sorry to use a 1960s reference. He's got it made. He's in the kingdom. You know what? The king says, you're not in the kingdom. You're not wearing the wedding clothes. What are these wedding clothes? Are they perhaps a righteous life? Well, I want to take us to Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. I want to suggest what these wedding clothes represent. Because this guy, I'm sure he felt like he fit in. He felt Christian. He felt like a disciple. He felt like a saved person. But you know what? God knows who are his, doesn't he? Let's go to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I believe I might have used this passage a few months ago in a similar context. So forgive me if I use it again, because I think this is really, really important for us to be aware of. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I want to suggest what these wedding clothes are. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, rich or poor, male, female, Jew, Gentile, educated, not so educated, whatever. The clothing is Christ. The clothing we need to put on is Christ. And we put on Christ in baptism. And I tell you right now, and it's not mine to judge, but this is Bible, folks. If you've not repented of your sins, become a disciple of Jesus, and been baptized into Christ, you're not wearing the clothes. And I'm telling you, there are tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Bakersfield right now who might even go to church on Sunday, but they've not become a disciple. They've not repented of their sins and been baptized into Christ. So what's our job? Maybe what we could do is tell them they're not wearing proper wedding clothes now, because I'm telling you, on Judgment Day, in the final call into that final banquet, They will be thrown out where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a tough lesson. So I want to ask you this morning, have you become a disciple? Have you fully repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ? If not, I don't think you should feel comfortable this morning. I think you should feel warned. And I think you need to take care of business. Because this story says the people not wearing wedding clothes, which I believe are wearing Christ essentially, will not be allowed into this wedding banquet. All right, so we're going to skip some material here. We're going to go forward. We're skipping a number of things. Let's go back, though, to Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 23. In fact, we're going to cover the entire chapter of Matthew 23. That'll be, finish out our sermon. So this is a very dramatic scene. All right, so we've already had Jesus coming into Jerusalem. People are shouting Hosanna to the king. Jesus has come gentle riding on a donkey. Jesus has come in. He's cursed the fig tree, the fruitless Jewish nation. He's cleared the temple. And he's given the parable of about the wedding banquet. And there's a lot of scenes where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law challenge Jesus, and he totally puts them in their place through his incredible wisdom. But we're not going to go into that. We may do a little bit of that in Luke, but I want to fast forward to the scene in the temple where in Matthew chapter 23. So let's go there. All right, Matthew 23. Sorry about that. All right. Let's read verse 1 through 12. So this period, this section is known as the seven woes. All right, so I'm going to read just verse 1 through 12 first. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who are exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, this discourse is happening in the temple courts, and it's in two parts. In the first 12 verses, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and to the crowd who are probably interested in following Jesus. He speaks to them first. And then starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he's going to turn away from them and he's going to look directly at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are sitting kind of in judgment over Jesus. Who is this guy? That's kind of what's going on here. So let's look first at his words essentially to us, and then we'll look at his words to the Pharisees. Got it? He says, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they tie heavy, cumbersome burdens on you. And it's interesting because what did Jesus said in Matthew 11:18 through 20? He says, "My burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And if we look in Luke 14, as we will in a few weeks, where Jesus says, "You must give up everything you have to be my disciple," it's tempting to think, that's a light burden? He's asking us to give up everything. But you have to understand what's really going on here. Because if we become obedient disciples to Jesus, the burden of Christianity is light. Why is that? And why is the petty rules that the Pharisees were trying to impose on their followers, why are they heavy burden? Because you would think just following a few rules compared to giving your whole life and even being willing to die for Christ, you would think a few petty rules would be easier to follow than giving your whole life and going to the cross. So what are we talking about? What are these burdens? These burdens are religious duties not based on love. See, if your Christianity is based on duty, it's based on obligation, then that's a heavy burden. Let's go back to Matthew 22, 35 through 40. I skipped it on purpose. I want to go back there and see what Jesus is talking about. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, this is Matthew 22, 34. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And they had 470 laws and over 1,000 additional laws they'd added to the laws in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of laws. And they're trying to trick him because they're hoping he's going to say this, that, and the other one. And they're going to say, well, then what about this one and the other one? And they're going to try to trick Jesus into essentially saying these laws aren't important. But Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all 470 of them, and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, why is it that the Pharisees were putting on cumbersome burdens? Because they were calling people to religious duty. They're calling people to the minutiae of Christianity, if you will, for them of Judaism, for us of Christianity. Are you saying there are relatively insignificant things in Christianity? Well, yeah, there are. Are those things not important? Yeah, they're important. But if they don't come from a place of love and justice and mercy and faithfulness, what good are they? What good is coming to church every Sunday if you don't love God? What good is it to give whatever amount of money you give on Sunday morning if you don't have faith? You know what? If you don't have faith in Christianity, it is a burden. It's a burden too heavy to bear. You might as well just go out there. He says, all the law and prophets hang on this. And it's true. Why are you here? Why are you being a Christian? Is it because you love God? Because you have faith in him? So in other words, everything God asks us to do, he does so because he loves us. And he wants these things to be done because they're an expression of the love he has for us and we have for him. If we take the love out of the religion, then it's just religiousness. And then it's a burden. You know, they call Jeremiah the burden of the Lord. Jeremiah did not have to be the burden of the Lord. If they had faith in God, then the commandments he was giving, like the yoke that Jesus is calling for us to take on him, it's not a burden, folks. It's a great joy. I really like Galatians 5, verse 6. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. I think Paul here is essentially summing up Matthew 22 and 23 in a beautiful way. I really love Galatians 5, verse 6. You know, we use Galatians 6, 19 through 21, which is a list of sins. And you know what? It's really important to stop those sins. In fact, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if these sins are just a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, not based on love, then it's going to be a burden, folks. It's going to be hard to stop sinning. But you know what? Let's read Galatians 5, 6. Okay. Here it says, well, I'll start in verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, nor any of those 470 laws for that matter, has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, that's what the Pharisees miss. That's what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee, you know, we think of a Pharisee as a legalist. A Pharisee is a person who's worshiping God based on rules and regulations without the ingredient of love. As we look at the woes on the Pharisees, we're going to get there in a minute. Jesus is going to say, don't do what they do. But really, almost all the things they were doing, actually we should do. We should wash the cup. We should not touch those whitewashed tombs. We should give a tenth of our cumin and other spices. But if we do it without the spirit of love, then they're just a burden. And that's the burden they were laying on people. Salvation through works. Salvation through obligation. I'm telling you, works and obligation, they ain't getting you into the kingdom of God. And they're a burden anyway. So why don't you just throw them off? That's really what we're talking about. In Colossians 2, 20 through 23. I'm going to go over there quickly. You can turn there or not. You could just listen. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Paul expresses sort of the negative side of this. The positive side is the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself as, through love. The negative side is living through laws and rules and regulations, especially human created ones. We love to add to the law. We love to give extra rules and traditions and advices, if you will. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual force of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And I want to propose that a lot of these rules are coming from the church, if you will. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, with their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the thing, that they lack any value in its restraining sensual indulgence. The rules without the love, they don't work. They flat out don't work. Human-based rules lack any value. And let's go back to Matthew 23. We're going to finish out there. Okay. I'm still a little slow turning the passages because of my brace here. It's better than the cast was, that's for sure. All right. He says, everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love religious show. Here's a picture of a guy with a phylactery. The phylactery, there's really two kinds of phylacteries. You see the little box on the guy's head and you see the leather straps on his arm. Jan and I were actually at the temple in Jerusalem just less than 2 years ago. And I actually took this picture. You can see the rabbi about to strap the phylactery on the guy's head. And I watched him do the straps around his arm. And by the way, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 6. Tie them as burdens on your head and on your hands and stuff like that. So these guys, they're practicing the law. And by the way, I can't judge this young man's heart. He may be totally in love with God. The problem is not the wearing of phylacteries. The problem is the wearing of phylacteries to prove to people that you're religious rather than because you love God. That's the problem. You know? I want to tell you a story. My friend Jeff Hungerford and I were once playing golf, and we had a threesome with this Roman Catholic priest. And we were both young Christians. My friend Jeff, being a little overzealous, he said to the priest, so should we call you father? And the priest says, yeah, I'm a father. And so Jeff pulled out his, we called it a dagger. That was his New Testament. He just opened right to Matthew 23, verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth father. So are we supposed to call you father? Father? That was kind of an uncomfortable 18 holes of golf, as you can imagine. And, you know, and so again, it's not about titles. It's not about somebody calling you whatever, Holy Father, you know, or Reverend, Most Holy Reverend, or Pope. By the way, you know what Pope means? It means Father. That's what it means. It's just sort of high honcho head Father. Now, the point is not to criticize a particular religion. The point is our hearts, right? Got it? So what are you into it for? Bible talk leader, hoo-hoo. You know, song leader, yippee-skippy. Or whatever, leader of a church. Jesus sums up what he wants from us in verse 11 and 12. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about greatness in the eyes of human beings. It's about greatness in the eyes of God. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the Pharisees were definitely not humbling themselves before God or for man. Are you beginning to get the point? Because we've seen this theme again and again and again in Matthew. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 18:4, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom. Matthew 18:12, leave the 99 and go for the one who is strayed. Matthew 20:25-28, whoever will be first must be servant of all. Brothers and sisters, this is the key to greatness. Not being like the Pharisees. And maybe even not being like you or I have been at times. We're into it for show. We want to make sure everybody knows the good deeds that we did. That is not what it's about. It's about being a servant. It's about offering your life to God and offering your life, not to the important people. You know, I was in a situation with a brother just yesterday. He's been through some really tough stuff, and he was pouring out his heart. I really was feeling bad for him. And I said to him, brother, why didn't you talk about this earlier? He says, you know what? You're just really busy and you've got more important things to do. You know, you're raising up the interns. You got to lead this church. And I'm telling you, that hurt my heart deeply. I said to him, bro, helping you is what it's about. I guess you're not an important leader in the church, but you're my brother in Christ. If I'm not stopping what I'm doing to help you in your hour of greatest need, then what am I? And I love this brother, and I didn't rebuke him, but I did admonish him. Brother, do you really think that's where I'm at? Do you really think that's what it's about? Brother, I love you. And some of you are probably already guessing who this brother is, because he is one of the most humble men in our church. But who is greatest in the kingdom? It's the one who serves the humble and the lowly. I hope we have that as a take-home lesson. Anyway, so now I'm going to read the rest of this chapter, and it's kind of intense. It's pretty intense here. All right, so back to the scripture. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the doors in the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, yet you yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Whew. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anybody swears by the gold of the temple, they're bound by that oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who swears, who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside of the cup will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, then. Complete what your ancestors started. He's talking about the fact that within just a couple days, they're going to kill him. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from down to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered being the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And I imagine the Pharisees saying, what are you talking about? By making worship of God a matter of rules and regulations. By majoring in the minors. And there's nothing wrong with mentioning the minors, folks. But if we're doing that without looking to the important things of the law, then we're missing everything. It reminds me of Matthew 6:23, where he says, if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If you remember, what he's saying is, if you don't understand the kingdom in the big picture, then you don't understand anything. We need to seek first the kingdom and not the rules of the kingdom, if you will. What are the things of the kingdom? It's mercy. It's being a peacemaker. It's loving your enemies. It's loving God. If you miss this, the smaller matters of the kingdom are of no value. And they bring you no closer to God than you were before. It says, if anyone, verse 16, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you're bound by that oath. He's like, what are you talking about? What does it matter which you swear by? How about just loving people? How about doing what you said you would do, which was love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? In verse 23, he says, you know, you're telling people to give a tenth of their dill and their cumin and their mint, but you're not commanding them to give their heart to God. You're not calling them to live a faithful, just, merciful, holy life. That's a false teacher. You know, you make sure the sisters don't wear inappropriate clothing, but you do it in a harsh way and discourage them. And you don't notice that you just totally rebuke them. How about just loving them? How about embracing them? And then go ahead and mention appropriate clothing. Okay, that's okay. You make sure the brother doesn't spend time alone with a sister. Wouldn't ever want to do that. But you don't notice that this brother is just lonely. All right, well, help him find a sister, you know. Help him find somebody to love. And then probably remind him that spending time alone with sisters, most of the time, it may not be a really great idea. You know, we enforce the dating rules, but we're not concerned about the heart behind it. If the heart is there, the rules almost aren't even necessary. And that's what Jesus is trying to remind us. You know, we have a young Christian, and you know, a profane word slips out of the mouth, and we rebuke him. Hey, wait a minute, didn't you repent of that? All right. And by the way, profane words should not be coming out of the mouth. I'm not trying to take away from that. But maybe the reason a profane word slipped from their mouth is because they're hurting. And maybe what you need to do is say, brother, how you doing? What are the weightier matters? He says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You major in the minors. Hey, pal, you know, there's a gnat in your lunch. The guy's got a camel on a spoon. And by the way, Jesus is using an illustration that to a Jew makes a lot of sense, because gnats were unclean animals. And so were camels, by the way. It had to do with their feet or something like that. And so they're both unclean. And so what a gross illustration here. You know, the Pharisees, you know, we're seeing if there's a gnat in the soup, and they're swallowing camels whole. They weren't showing mercy and justice and faithfulness and love and grace. Because if our actions are not coming through the filter of love for God and love for people, you're better off just saying nothing at all. You know, some of us just, we need to just stop. Not that the rules are bad or wrong, because you know what? They might actually help somebody not fall into something bigger. But you know what? If that's where we're coming from, the camel is justice, mercy, faithfulness. Without which, all these other things are meaningless. You know, Jesus says, it's not saying it's not important to clean the outside of the cup, but he's saying if you clean the outside and the inside is full of greed and selfishness, and that's the problem. The Pharisees, they were religious. They were doing all the right stuff, but they were about to kill Jesus. They didn't love God. Some of us, we're doing all the religious stuff, but our heart has grown cold towards God. And if your heart grows cold towards God, you're going to struggle loving disciples because they mess up all the time. So we need to get back to those things. You know what? It's okay to strain out the gnats. And Jesus is not telling us to stop doing that. But he's asking us to look to the weightier laws of the matter. As far as the whitewashed tombs, the reason they whitewash the tombs is because for a Jew, if you touch a tomb, you become unclean. So they whitewash tombs to help people not sin. All right? That's a good thing, actually. But you know what? Whitewashing the tomb is not as important as having a Christian life. What's going on the inside? Because if you have a whitewashed tomb and dead man's bones on the inside, you might as well just wait. Don't waste your time whitewashing that tomb. So let's take some time now to think. Are you paying attention to the heart, to the love, to the righteousness, to God's grace? And then he just blitzes these Pharisees, verse 29 through 36. You basically what he says here, look at this. He says in verse 32, go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. What he's talking about is the ancestors had killed Jeremiah and they rejected and they treated the prophets badly. And the Pharisees said, oh, we would never do that. He's saying, excuse me, what are you plotting to do right now? Right as they were speaking, right as he's looking them in the face, they were planning on killing him. He's saying, go ahead, you might as well. Because if you don't love God, what's religion about? Brothers and sisters, it's a good time to ask what's going on the inside. Not to get upset or angry, because you know what? You can just repent. You can change those things. He says, go ahead and kill me. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The blood of Abel, that's Genesis 4:4. The blood of Zechariah, that's 2 Chronicles 24:22. A little fun fact here. In the Hebrew Bible, the first book was Genesis, and the last book was 2 Chronicles. So what he's saying is, from the blood of Abel, the first prophet, in quotes, you killed, to the blood of Zechariah, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you've always been a rebel. That's what he's saying. I'll tell you right now, the Jews got the reference to the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So what about you? You know, is Jesus angry here? Look what he says. Truly I tell you, all this will come on Jerusalem. But let's finish out in verse 37 through 39. You know what? There's a silver lining to this dark cloud. There's a beautiful silver lining to the dark cloud of the seven woes on the Pharisees. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Pharisee, Pharisee. Oh, person, listen to the sermon today, whose heart has become hardened, who has not repented and put on Christ in baptism and is not wearing the proper clothes. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know what? Jesus loved these Pharisees. He's rebuking them. Is he angry? You bet he's angry. But he's more hurt than angry. Jesus is angry at those who've not repented of their sins. You bet. Because if they die today, they're going to hell. That's not a good thing. But Jesus loves you if your heart is hard. If you've been religious, a religious legalist, Jesus says, I love you. Please repent. Jesus is angry, but I'm telling you, the emotion of love is even stronger than the emotion of anger that he's feeling. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Pharisee, Pharisee. Please come in. You know what? Many did. Paul was a Pharisee. He became a disciple. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He became a disciple. In Acts 15:15, a number of Pharisees had believed. Jesus desperately wants the legalist to come to his or her senses. He didn't give this lesson here in the temple in order to judge. His words will judge us in the last days. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to gather you in like a chick, like a hen gathers in her chicks. Will you accept the invitation to the banquet of God? God has laid out a table for you. Stop making excuses. Devote your whole life to Jesus. Come into the kingdom of God and make Jesus your king, because he's gentle and riding on a donkey. His burden is light and his yoke is easy. You need to clothe yourself with Christ. Are you willing to be gathered in? Are you willing to put first things first? Love of God, love of people, mercy, justice, faithfulness. If you are, then welcome to the banquet. Let us celebrate today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper next. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the kingdom. It's a celebration of the crucified and risen Lord. Let us celebrate that together as we take the Lord's Supper. Thank you very much.